We're going to turn our attention this evening in Exodus 21, starting in verse 33, and we're going to read through to verse 15 of Exodus 22. So Exodus 21, verse 33, reading through to Exodus 22 and verse 15. Exodus 21, 33, where God's word reads as follows: "When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox, and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing of which one says this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee." So far, the reading from God's word this evening. May he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, greed is one of the most unappealing character qualities, or character flaws maybe is a better way to say it. A person who's never satisfied with what they have, a person who's holds so tight to the possessions that the Lord has entrusted to him that he will never share, that he will never help someone in need. To be around that kind of person will grate on your nerves. But then there is the other side of that same sin, the other side of carelessness, the one who isn't careful with another person's property at all. Maybe they're even careless with their own things. Maybe they're poor stewards of their own possessions even. But the Bible really addresses both of those sins. And in today's text, the scripture is really addressing the one who is not careful with the things that God has entrusted to him. And so as the Bible addresses this sin, it is helpful for us insofar that it sheds light on human relationships on the one hand. But more than that, and what may not be obvious to us as we first read through these laws, these personal property laws of Exodus actually shed light on the gospel. They actually help us understand what Christ has done for us. And so what we want to do as we consider these laws of restitution is we want to see that restitution ensures a right preservation of God's sovereignty over the world and shows us Christ's work in redemption. And so first we want to look at the ways of restitution. So that's really going to be a survey of these different laws that we've read. What is the principle that is attached to these commandments? And then finally, we want to see the gospel in restitution. So we want to see the ways of restitution. We want to see the gospel in restitution. And what we're trying to learn as we look at these laws is that through restitution, we actually see a preservation of the sovereignty of God. Not that God's sovereignty is ever in danger, but the human understanding of God's sovereignty over the world. And it shows us something of Christ's work of redemption. And so we're going to look first at the ways of restitution. Now, back in Exodus 20 and verse 22, immediately following our study of the Ten Commandments, we saw that Exodus was giving to us an expansion of applications on the moral law itself. So the Ten Commandments come, and then in Exodus 20, verse 22, all the way through to chapter 23, I think it's verse 19 or somewhere around there, there is an explanation of what this moral law would look like in the life of Israel. How is the moral law applied to the nation of Israel at that time? And we've seen sixth commandment issues. We've seen first and second commandment issues. We've seen fifth commandment issues. And today, the focus is really on the eighth commandment, which says, "You shall not steal." Now, when we studied the eighth commandment, as we were working our way through the Ten Commandments, we saw that the thing that theft attacks is the sovereignty of God. The thing that theft attacks is God's ownership of all things. So the focus when we're dealing with the eighth commandment, although it involves people, to be sure, because you can't steal without involving somebody else, but the main focus of the Eighth Commandment isn't in the violation of human rights, isn't in the violation of private property rights, but it's how human rights and private property rights remind us that God is the one who gives all things to all people in the world. So the problem with theft is primarily found, again, in the account of creation. God made all things. He made, it says in Colossians 1, he made things visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers or authorities. All things were made by him and for him, and he made them and he holds them all together even today. And so God creates the world. God creates everything that's in the world, the things that we can see, the things that we can't see, and therefore he owns all of it. God is the owner of all of the things that he has made. And so in Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2, it talks about this ownership of God. When it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the water." So Psalm 24 is saying exactly that. God owns the world because he made the world. Everything in the world belongs to God because God made it. And so the eighth commandment, although it in the immediate sense involves taking from another person, really the core of the sin of the eighth commandment is that you're taking issue with God's distribution of his stuff. You're questioning God's sovereignty. You're questioning his authority to distribute as he sees fit. So we've learned that God gives to all of his creation possessions to be stewarded. Now that word stewarded, we don't use that word very often. It is a word that means taking care of something for the benefit of its owner. So we are stewards of the things that belong to God. So we are to govern the things that God has given to us for his benefit, for his sake. Not that God needs our help, but that's how he entrusts it to it. He entrusts it to us so that we might use it to glorify him in this world. So now these applications that we've just read together tonight, these are all applications of this eighth commandment where God establishes value, where God causes us to see value of the things that he has given. And in this series of laws, God's possessions are protected through laws of restitution and laws of restoration. There are a series of offenses that we've read through together, potential conflicts that are described for us in the book of Exodus, and God then gives a value to personal property in the payment for the offense. So God is saying, when you quibble with my distribution of my goods, there is a penalty that is to be paid. There is a consequence that comes along with that. So the immediate expression is in the private property of the individual, but the eternal significance is in our disagreement with the Lord, and the Lord is protecting the things that belong to him. So man is to show fear to the Lord in how he lives with his fellow man. And so we understand that even when you look at the summary of God's law, the Ten Commandments summarized in two laws, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. First table, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Our understanding of how we are to worship God establishes how we are to love our fellow man. Our worship of God translates into our love for our fellow man. And so that's what's here in view here also when it comes to the eighth commandment. Man is to show fear to God in how he treats another man's possession. Now, in the state of Georgia, there are people here who can correct me on this. I will confess that the extent of my research on this point of information was a 2-second Google search. So I'm trusting that the first link that I saw that I clicked on is accurate in its information, right? But even if it's not entirely accurate, you'll understand where I'm going with this. In the state of Georgia, theft of property that is valued at less than $500 is a misdemeanor, which means you can get up to a year in jail and you pay a fine to the state. If you steal property worth more than $500, it's considered a felony, which means you can have 1 to 10 years in prison and accompanied again with a fine that's paid to the state. Now, what do you notice, even if the exact numbers aren't right, what do you notice in the system of punishment in our society? There is a crime that's committed against an individual, and the punishment of the criminal is removed from that individual. The punishment of the individual is in the abstract. Never is the crime, or never is the payment for the crime, seen in relation to the one that you've offended. Now, it's very important that we recognize that, biblically speaking, God determines responsibility before the one you have offended. And that's not important just for human relationships. That will be important for our understanding of the gospel. Okay, so God, in his laws, sets forward for us as a picture of the application of the eighth commandment that when a person sins against another person in stealing or in carelessness or any of the other sins that we've seen, that the punishment for that sin is actually that punishment is carried out in relation to the offended. So the offender doesn't get to hide his relationship. The offender doesn't get to hide his relationship to the offended. In fact, it endures. And we'll see in some circumstances, endures even to the point of being enslaved to that person if they can't make the restitution that is required in the scriptures. Okay, so want to point out that difference, because as we work our way through these commandments, we want to learn what the essence of restitution is. Restitution, as it's summarized for us here in the book of Exodus, is the repayment of property, and in some case, more than what was damaged or taken, in order to give sufficient deterrent to protect the holiness of God in the distribution of his goods. That's what's going on in the book of Exodus. Now, there are some aspects of our text that deal with theft, and there are some aspects of our text that deal with accident or carelessness. And so we're going to look at all of these laws. And as we look at these laws, it is very tempting to talk about how these laws should now be applied today for us. And there is validity to that. We can think about different ways in which the general equity of these laws still applies to us today. But as we're working our way through these applications of the law, in our case, we're approaching it more from the perspective of the first use of the law. So let me explain what that means. When God gives his moral law, there are three uses that he gives for his law. The first use, which is the one that we're considering, is how the law of God helps us to see our need for Christ. It makes us aware of our sin, and it helps us to see our need for Christ. If you are taking these laws and hoping to see how they can be applied today, you're thinking more about the third use of the law, which is the law as a guide for the thankfulness of the believer, the response of the law in light of our salvation. So that's the third use. But then there's also the second use, which is the law of God given simply to restrain sin in general. We are thinking about it tonight specifically in terms of how this commandment helps us to see our need for Christ in the gospel. And we're going to get there the long way. What we want to do, which is probably not a surprise for any of you, but what we want to do is we want to look at each of these commandments, and we want to see what each of these commandments mean, and from it see that there is one principle that is driving it. And it's not a principle that's unique to these laws, but it's a principle that we can see in these laws as well. Just like last Lord's Day, when we thought about the laws of God that dealt with capital punishment for murder and those things, we saw the justice of God and how the justice of God pointed out to us the need for the mercy of God. Well, today in our study of the laws of God, we're going to see a different principle come out, a different principle that sets before us a different aspect of human experience that shows us our need for Christ. Now, in today's examples, what I want us to see with each of these commandments is the level of personal responsibility that God lays on the transgressor. Okay, so the person who is in sin, he is held responsible personally every single time. When God gives his law, he doesn't make excuses, he doesn't make exceptions, but every time the law is broken, the lawbreaker is held accountable to the one he has offended. Okay, so let's look at that as we work our way through these commandments. The first one that we see in verses 33 through 34 of chapter 21 is really a commandment that deals with a carelessness or a reckless endangerment of another person's property. So we're not dealing with human life in these commandments, we're dealing with property. Okay, so somebody digs a pit, somebody hasn't been careful to protect this pit from the possessions of his fellow man, and an animal falls into it, and the animal dies. This is difficult for us to relate to. Okay, our neighbors' donkeys are not falling into holes in our backyards. Right, but what we have is the protection of property. We can be careless and damage other people's property. Maybe you've been taught this principle by your parents, right? You're walking through the store. Maybe you're like me. You're not careful when you're walking through the store. When you're a young man, you're reaching out, you're touching things, you're pulling things off the shelf, and your dad or your mom invariably will turn to you at some point and say, "My son, if you break it, you bought it. If you break it, you bought it." That's what's going on here in this law. By a carelessness causing damage to the property of others, the restitution here in these verses is that the owner, the one who was careless, he shall pay the price for the animal that he carelessly caused to die, and the dead animal will be his. So there's not really a punishment beyond, but he is to restore to the one who has offended the thing that he damaged. Then in verse 35 and 36, you see this failure to protect accidentally again. An animal in one man's possession kills an animal in another man's possessions, and the live animal is sold and the dead animal is divided up. There's no assignment of guilt. There's no assignment of blame. There is simply protection of the property of another by making a restitution of equal value for the price of the animal that was lost. So that finishes off chapter 21 for us. And then you come to theft. Verses 1 through 4 are different. The first two sins deal with accidental or occasions or careless ones, but verses 1 through 4 of 22 deal with theft. Now, when a man steals an animal, he must repay it, but it's more severe. It's more severe than the accidents that we read about above. If you are caught stealing an ox and the animals are slaughtered or sold, you are to return that by paying five oxen. So you take one ox, you pay five oxen. If you steal a sheep, you pay four sheep. If you are breaking and entering someone's home, then you repay double. That's what it says in verse 4. And if you can't pay, what's the consequence? It's something that we never think about today. But if you can't pay the debt that you owe to that person, you must sell yourself as a slave to them. That's what the scripture says as the consequence. Now, we're going to leave aside the principle of self-defense that's covered in verse 3. But I want us to get this idea. If you steal an ox, you pay five oxen. If you steal a sheep, you pay four sheep. If you break and enter, you pay double. What's a contemporary equivalent? Because we don't have oxen in our property, and never are oxen going to be stolen from our property, most likely. Sheep, the same thing. But what you can have is this equivalency of a repayment in multiples to satisfy the protection of the property that God has given to this individual. So imagine applying this to the crime of Grand Theft Auto, right? Somebody steals a car. We have cars. Somebody steals a car. The scripture's consequence would be that that person wouldn't go sit in prison for 10 years. The consequence would be that that person would buy five cars for the person that they tried to steal from. And if they couldn't afford it, they would become their indentured servant for at least 6 years. See, the crime isn't separated from the victim. The perpetrator isn't allowed to walk away from his victim. He must serve him. He was the one that he tried to impoverish. He actually has to enrich. That's the consequence of restitution in the scripture. And so even if the animals are still in the thief's possession in our text, it says that they have to repay double what they stole. So that shows evil intent, right? When the scriptures require you to pay more than you took, that shows evil intent. And the deterrent is to give the one who you hope to deprive at least more than you hoped to take from him. Then in verse 5 and 6, you see this whole idea of careless damage. To let your animal damage your neighbor's crops, you're to repay him from your own crops. Now, did you notice what it said about what kind of crops you're supposed to give to that person? Right? Say you damage something in someone else's house and you find that dusty old replica that has been in your attic for 10 years that you never were going to use anyways. And you pull that out and you kind of rinse it off with some water and you give that to your neighbor. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says you're to repay it with the best of your possessions. It says also that if your fire causes damage to another person's home, you are to repay to their crops or to their fields, you are to repay them fully for the damage that your fire caused. Now that has interesting applications for our society. Can imagine if the people who have been burning up cities in our nation were required to repay for the damage that they caused in the fires, how long they would be working at repaying. You know how hard it is to riot when you're working on paying for a multi-million dollar building that you just burned up because you were mad about something? There is the personal responsibility that comes with damaging personal property. You see, when the damage of personal property becomes the problem of insurance companies, you take personal responsibility out of the picture. So, personal responsibility is central to all of these laws that God has given. That's also seen in the laws given in verse 7 through 9, where somebody has been entrusted with another person's property. A person who's taking care of the property for someone else and that property gets stolen. If the thief is is caught, then of course it's fairly simple. We can look back at verse 4, that thief has to repay double. But how can you tell if the person is innocent if no thief is found? Well, in Israel, Old Testament Israel, the appeal was made to the Lord. They appealed to the Lord based on Proverbs 15, verse 3, which says, "The eyes of the Lord are on every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." And so if there is any dispute about any kind of lost thing, the people stand before God who keeps watch over the evil and the good, who knows all things, and the parties make their appeal before God. Now, in a way that is not described for us, it says that God will condemn one of the parties, and whoever God condemns, he must pay double, because he is the thief, and that's the principle that's established in verse 4. So in that circumstance, God is the one who assigns responsibility to the disputing parties. There are also oaths of innocence that we see here in this text in verse 10 through 13. When a man gives another man his animal for safekeeping, but it's killed or it's injured or it's stolen, it requires an oath. Now, what's an oath? Well, an oath is a statement of truth, where you call God to witness as to the truthfulness of what you're saying. And you're asking God basically to visit punishment on you if what you're saying is not true. And so an oath before the Lord is all that was necessary in that case. The owner was to accept that oath as sufficient, and no restitution was necessary. There was no personal responsibility there, because the oath alleviated the person of guilt. So because of the oath, because again appealing to the omniscient eye of God, he was absolved of any responsibility. Then in verse 14 and 15, you see the whole idea of what happens when you're borrowing possessions, borrowing property from somebody else. Animals, again, so much talk about animals in Exodus, and sometimes it's difficult for us to relate to them. Think of animals as the power tools of the Old Testament. Right? Think of animals as the farm equipment of the Old Testament. And so at times people would borrow animals from each other to complete a task. And if while they were borrowing this animal, it died, the person was to make restitution. They were to replace the animal that died. The borrower would be responsible. But if the owner was there helping and the animal died, then the original owner would be responsible. There would not be guilt for the person who was using the animal. And then in addition, there is a great simplification to the rental contracts that we fill out now when we go to Lowe's or Home Depot or something, and we're borrowing something for a half a day. It simply says that if the possession is broken as part of a rental, that the rental company in that sense owned the risk. The fact that they were renting it out meant that they were assuming risk for possible damage to their personal property, and so no restoration was needed. Okay, so we've worked through all those laws. So what do we want to see from all those laws? We want to see that God is always, always, always assigning personal responsibility to the one who broke the law. Embedded in the laws of God is this idea that the guilty one must pay, that the one who damaged the property must restore it, and that if he stole it, that if he damaged it with evil intent, that he is to make restitution in multiples. It is the principle of personal responsibility. It's embedded in the law of God. Now, personal responsibility is not embedded in man. I don't know if you've realized that, but we are quick to shift blame, aren't we? When we're confronted with our own wrongdoing, the first thing we want to do most often is deflect. We want to minimize what we did. We want to see if we can pin it on somebody else, right? We want to see if there are any siblings around that we could throw under the bus as we're dealing with the guilt of our own sin. That's not personal responsibility. And what the scripture says is that there is personal responsibility when it comes to transgression. It's not important the age of the offender. It's not important how wealthy the offender was. It's not important what their social status was. The one who is responsible is required to provide restitution. The amount of that restitution would, of course, depend on the level of intent. From theft to carelessness, there was restitution that must be made. From the offender to the offended. The one against whom transgression is made must always receive restitution from the hand of the offender. Now we will stand before the Lord God Almighty, bearing the guilt of our own sins. We will be the offenders, and He will be the offended. And we will not be able to shift blame. We will not be able to make excuses of circumstances. We will not be able to make excuses based on our personal history. But the mirror of God's law will be held up for us, and we will be judged as to our guilt before that law. And it is in remembering that that will take place that this idea of personal responsibility is so important. Personal responsibility, when we're talking about that from this law, we're not using it in the Jordan Peterson kind of way. You understand what I mean, right? Like that you should make your bed in the morning and that you should get your life together. And we're not talking about it like that. We're talking about how you as an offender are responsible before an infinitely holy God for the offenses that you've committed to Him. You are personally responsible for those sins before the Lord God. So it's not a good living tip, but it's part of the creator-creature relationship that is true for every person that has ever walked on this planet. There is a personal responsibility for how you've stewarded God's property. That would be the most obvious way to think through this as we're thinking about the eighth commandment. Whether He has given it to you or whether He's given it to someone else, you are responsible for how you have behaved towards that property which belongs to the Lord. You will answer for it. No one else will answer for it. You will answer for it. And God doesn't have a different standard for rich or poor, for male or female. What have you done with the things that God has entrusted you with? That's the question that's going to be asked. Now, that's true of the possessions, the material, but it's also true as we look beyond the material, as we look beyond the stuff that surrounds us in our world. And that's really what comes out in other places of Scripture as well. For example, in the parable of the talents, the whole idea of personal responsibility before the Lord. The parable of the talents, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. You remember maybe the master gives three different servants three different amounts. One gets five talents, one gets two talents, one gets one talent. And each servant, when the master returns from his journey, comes before the master and gives an accounting for what he did with the talents that he was given. No servant was given responsibility for another servant's talents. He was given responsibility for his own talent. And the one who received the least was judged the harshest because he was a poor steward of the gift of the master. He was personally held responsible for how he stewarded the gifts the Lord had given to him. Now, if you expand that beyond the eighth commandment, if you expand it beyond simply thinking about possessions, there is personal responsibility, there is stewardship that is required for all the things that we owe to God, for all the things that we hold in trust to glorify His name. So we are personally responsible for our worship of the Lord. We are personally responsible for how we have honored His name. We are personally responsible for how we have worshipped Him and if we have worshipped Him. We are personally responsible for our relationship with Him, for the life that He has given to us, for the purity that He has charged us to keep, for the property of others, for the way that we have handled the truth. See, the principle that's derived from all these different treatments of the eighth commandment can easily be expanded to think about all the commandments that are given to us in God's word. We are personally responsible for our sins against God's law, and we are personally responsible to Him for those transgressions. That is the principle that is derived from the teaching of this law. Really, when you think about the idea of personal responsibility is part of the bad news of the gospel. Now, if you've been a member of this congregation, you understand what I mean by that. When I say the bad news of the gospel, the bad news of the gospel is making the sinner aware of his standing, making the sinner aware of what he is apart from Christ. Personal responsibility says, apart from Christ, I'm in deep trouble. Apart from Christ, I am personally responsible before an eternal God for sins that I have committed against His eternal holiness. Personally responsible for those things. That means that at the judgment, when Christ returns on the clouds of heaven, we will be personally responsible. In John's gospel, he says that very thing. In John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus talking to his disciples, he says, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." What's the message? The message is personal responsibility. How have you lived before God Almighty? Now, the bad news, of course, is that there is no one who has done good. Romans 3, and the Psalms, you see it abundantly clearly, that there is none who will stand before God and says, "I have done good, and therefore you must let me into your heaven." And so the reality is, because of this principle of personal responsibility from the offender to the offended, it means that we will stand before God and we will all be required to make restitution before this infinite God. My sin against the infinite God puts me in a condition of infinite debt against this infinite God. And that is the point, of course, of the parable, another parable that Jesus tells, the parable of the unmerciful servant. This one's found Matthew 18, verse 21 through 35. The account is not a true story. It's a parable that Jesus tells. He tells a story to communicate a spiritual truth. The spiritual truth of personal responsibility without any hope of repayment. That's the lesson that's being told. And in Matthew 18, you have this account of this servant who borrowed more money than he could ever repay from his master. And now his master wants payment. He wants to receive back from this servant all that he borrowed. The servant, of course, couldn't repay it. So in some sense, the servant becomes a thief. He has taken from another what he can't repay of him. And so the principle of personal responsibility and restitution from Old Testament law is put into effect. The servant is told that he will go to debtor's prison until he can pay off his debt. And the implication of the parable is that he will never pay off his debt. Personal responsibility for our sins before the Lord. It is the position of every person before God, the position of that servant, that he deserves prison where he can never pay off the debt that he owes. Our personal responsibility for our sin against an infinite God makes us his eternal debtors. And so when God demands restitution, we have to admit to him. We have to acknowledge to him, "I cannot repay it." That's the bad news of the gospel. But then there is the good news of the gospel. As an offender, you have an infinite debt before a righteous and holy God, and you must make restitution. But someone else has come to make that restitution for you. Someone else has come to pay that debt that you could never repay in order that you would not be bound in the prison of the debtors for the rest of your existence. What you cannot repay as a finite human being, the God-man has repaid in full by his own blood. That was the price for the restitution of the guilt that you incurred by stealing from God. Your infinite debt is covered by the infinite worth of the blood of Christ. So having seen that principle, I want to make two quick applications. And one, and we're going to skip back to this, the idea of our sin before the Lord. But I do want to think about this principle of restitution in our families. Because by teaching the principle of restitution in our families, we're actually seeking to give glory to God by acknowledging His possession of all things and teaching our children about the personal responsibility that we must understand in terms of a right relationship to the gospel. So God's laws have practical applications. So I want us, first of all, to think about whether or not we are teaching our children to honor God by honoring our fellow man through restitution. How do you teach your children good stewardship? In your home, is a careless child required to replace what they broke in your house? I'm not talking about accidents. I'm not talking about things that happened by mistake. I'm talking about carelessness. What about theft in your home? Do you recognize theft in your home? There is theft in my home. Sometimes I'm guilty of it. I have to make restitution in those moments, right? Is there theft in your home, and how are you handling it? Does your child make restitution to his siblings according to God's word? It is one of the ways that God gives us to teach the idea of personal responsibility to our children. Scriptures teach us that in Israel, stealing required a payment of at least double of what was taken. As a parent, that's a fairly plain application. If your child steals something, march them to the store with their precious pennies and have them buy two of what they took. Remember the story that I told not too long about that boy who was stealing toys from our home? We had a child who was one of Lisa's piano students. He's a grown-up man. He turned out fine. He's a good man. He loves the Lord. But when he was younger, he coveted these toys that we had. There's Playmobil toys, and we had lots of it, right? And so while he was waiting for his sister, while she was playing piano, he would play with the Playmobil, and every week he would put one of those toys in his pockets, and he would take it home. And we never missed any of it. Until one Saturday, we heard a knock on that door, and his mother was there with a Ziploc bag filled with his stuff. And that was, in some sense, restitution. But that mom sought to apply this principle and went beyond just giving back what had been taken. And in his hand, that young man had that Playmobil set that he had wanted. It was his birthday present. And he gave it to the Gleasons. Now, the Gleasons felt awful about it, right? But so did he. And he never forgot his personal responsibility before the person that he had offended. His offense wasn't removed, it wasn't made abstract, but there was personal responsibility between him and the person that he stole from. That's restitution. It is personal, it is connected, and it shows us how we will relate before God Almighty for the guilt of our sin. So think about how different ways that you can use this principle to teach your children the need of the gospel in your home. But in second place, I want us to learn as Christian people to own our sin before the Lord and to plead the blood of Christ to make restitution before Him. To resist the natural urge that we have within ourselves to make excuse for our sin, to minimize our sin, to blame our sin on the people who are around us. When God confronted Adam and Eve with their sin in the garden, they did not take personal responsibility, right? Adam blamed it on his wife. Eve blamed it on the serpent. And each of them is cursed by God for their sin. God doesn't listen to any of their excuses. The curse that comes after the fall is laid on the individual who committed the sin. It's important for you to own your sin before the Lord, to acknowledge where you've sinned against Him. All of it. Because it is the humbled sinner who is forgiven, not the proud hypocrite. It is the one who acknowledges his sin who finds mercy in Christ, not the one who pretends he doesn't sin. You see, only when you come before the Lord on your knees and you cry out to Him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, only then do you have forgiveness from sin. Only then do you have freedom from guilt. So, people of God, you may pretend that you are without problems, and you may pretend that you are without transgressions. But my encouragement to us today is not to deflect and not to deny and not to pretend to be something that we're not, but to be like David when he was confronted with his sin against Bathsheba, when he said, I have sinned against the Lord. To come into the throne room of God in that way is an acknowledgement of the work of Christ. It is an act of faith, and it is the only way that the burden of your guilt will be lifted off your back. And so the property laws of the Old Testament, they're valuable in helping us understand what Christian stewardship is. But more significant than that, it shows us the personal responsibility that God assigns to us for our transgressions. To be responsible for carelessness, for stealing in terms of our stewardship before the Lord, has eternal implications as well. So know your sin and own your sin, and do not deny that it belongs to you, but cry out to your master and say to him, I can never repay. And then rest in the promise that he has given, that through faith in the Son of God, that the blood of Christ makes eternal restitution for the guilt of your sin. Let's pray.